your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I will read the first 12 verses. This whole section through to the end of chapter 10, verse 18, is dealing with the superiority of Christ's priesthood by proving it through a direct comparison with the Levitical priesthood. And that'll take us all the way from chapter 9, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18, at which point the epistle would turn to some practical consequences of the doctrine that's been laid down. But there is a general comparison that we're looking at here in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 9, and we're almost at the end of that particular section. So let me read it through, we'll pick up the flow. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was the tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick on the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, an high priest, this is where the contrast sets up here, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of bringing us together here tonight, and as we gather in your presence in expectation, Father, of having the Word of God open to us, we pray, Father, for the illumination of your Spirit to grant us understanding. We pray that the things, Father, that have encompassed us through the course of this day that may intrude upon our thoughts and upon our study be set aside, Father, that we may fasten upon your word and be fed accordingly. We ask, O Lord, your blessing and your presence this night in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 to 12 are dealing with the general comparison between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. And in verses 1 to 10, which we've covered already, there are a number of facts given with respect to Levitical priesthood, not the least of which, of course, is the description of the contents of the sanctuary, which, as we read through, you will see there. And then the ministry performed in that sanctuary in verses 6 through 10. And where we are tonight is to engage in the second part of that pericope of Scripture that takes us through to verse 12, and that is the contrasted facts with regard to Christ's priesthood. We've seen in the first 10 verses everything related to the Levitical priesthood. We're now looking to Christ's priesthood. If you're looking for a synopsis of what took place in the temple and all of the furnishings that were there without waiting all the way through books like Leviticus or Exodus and so on, this these first 10 verses will give it to you. It'll give you the synopsis of the ministry in the Old Covenant Tabernacle, and then comes verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I want to begin in verse 11 by considering with you the official character with which Jesus is invested. We've already seen the reality of what the parabolic shadows pointed to. We've talked about that the Old Covenant was in essence, the ceremonial system was in essence a parable pointing forward for our sakes. The image of the Great Day of Atonement in verse 7, I think, is very plain to us. But when Jesus appeared as the high priest, the whole situation altered. Just a tremendous reformation took place when he came upon the scene. Because the shadows, for one thing, of course, gave way to the reality. Now we can see, now we can interpret what a lot of those shadows actually were meant to represent. Under the Old Covenant system, and in the Word of God, God had promised many things. But the priests under the Old Covenant were incapable of bringing forth those things. But Jesus, being common high priest of good things to come, in other words, he brings those good things that God has promised onto the scene. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the promise of all that God has promised in terms of salvation, of redemption, in terms of his kingdom, in terms of the future, in terms of dealing with enemies, all of that has begun to be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, would say that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. So everything that was looked for in terms of the Messiah, pointed to by the shadows and parables of the Old Covenant, are now reality, now that Jesus has entered upon the discharge of his duty, and of his office, rather, which consisted of two things. Number one, of offering sacrifice, and number two, of intercession. And I want to, when we're done this particular section, whether we'll be done tonight or not still remains to be seen. But when we get to the end of verse 12, what I want to do is step into what I'll call an excursus or digression, because I think it's important for us to collect together from the book of Hebrews and from the scriptures themselves what it is exactly Jesus is doing in heaven now. If he's an intercessor, what's that look like? How does that work out? So we're heading in that direction as soon as we're done with these next two verses. Now you'll notice here that the tabernacle that he entered into in becoming a high priest was his own human nature, a greater, more perfect tabernacle. Now, you'll know from Scripture, and I won't take you through a host of texts on this, but the bodies of men are often referred to as their tabernacle. Paul talks about putting off this tabernacle when he dies. You'll find that in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:1, or you'll see it again in 2 Peter 1:14. Jesus referred to his body as a temple or tabernacle in John chapter 2, verse 19. And in his incarnation, according to John chapter 1, 14, it is said that Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched his tabernacle among us. That is, he came and dwelt in his human nature, in his bodily form, among us, in which dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, all of that consisted of the Godhead was to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that in Colossians 2:9. As a result, our text says that this tabernacle was a greater and more perfect tabernacle by comparison with the Old Covenant tabernacle, which he just spent 10 verses running us through. In other words, the Old Covenant tabernacle was made of a variety of things. It was made initially of skins of animals and so on, curtains and so forth. The temple itself was of a much sturdier construction of wood and so on. But what the text is telling us that is that the human nature of Jesus as a tabernacle had far more dignity and worth than anything that could have been made out of an earthly element. It was more perfect. It was more perfectly suitable as an inhabitation of the divine nature and as a means of exercising the priestly office. And so it is in chapter 10, verse 5, for example, Jesus would say, "A body hast thou prepared me." In other words, that whole Old Covenant tabernacle system has given way now to the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to amplify this, in verse 11, the writer goes on to say that this body was not made with hands, and he clarifies, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, it's not something built by man. It wasn't, there was no general contractor involved here building this. It was made without hands. Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul there speaks of the fact that God who made all things could not dwell in a temple made with hands. He did temporarily, but now he dwells in the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. And that human nature of Jesus, in which the Godhead dwells, was the immediate effect, not of the building of man, but of the wisdom and the power of God. Did not stand on the basis of anything that could be imagined in the created order. As much as the Old Covenant tabernacle was built with hands, the tabernacle of Christ's body was not. Now, the substance is the same as our human nature. We know that. It had to be. He couldn't have been our substitute without that. But the production of that human nature, which Christ possessed in the world and still possesses when he is in heaven, is an act of divine wisdom and power that excels all other divine operations. And it's rooted in the conception and birth of Jesus to a virgin. None of that had anything to do with man. It was the work of the Holy Spirit of God, fashioning this tabernacle in which Jesus now appears. So contrary to what the liberals like to do in getting rid of the virgin birth and saying it really doesn't matter, it's not important to the faith, all that matters is the example of Jesus. Excuse me, but it's basic to his incarnation, the virgin birth, and it's basic to the atonement. Because it's in that tabernacle that he offered himself as a sacrifice. And to deny the virgin birth is to deny that greater and more perfect tabernacle that God in his wisdom and power has fashioned. So that's the official character with which Jesus is invested. He is now the tabernacle, if you will. The ministry he is performed in that official character is found in verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The first great act of our Lord's ministry as high priest. There are many acts which follow this, especially those which he currently does in heaven. The first great and most important act is the obtaining of eternal redemption for us. Under the old covenant system, the high priest obtained temporal deliverance, never eternal deliverance, by presenting himself as a sacrifice and offering on behalf of those in whose place he stood. Jesus has done all. Jesus has suffered all that was necessary to make a complete deliverance for his people from sin in all its degrees and all of its forms forever and ever. And it's really hard, I think, sometimes to wrap our mind around that when our default position is back to our own meritorious works. But he's done everything. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. All sin. According to the riches of our works, of his grace. You see? And Ephesians 1:7 fills that out, doesn't it? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do we believe that? Do we trust in that? Or is it just a matter of sort of ethereal doctrine out there that that has no application to us? So the first great act of our Lord's ministry was the obtaining of eternal redemption for us. We are redeemed eternally. We're going to struggle in this veil of tears, but we have a great hope and future ahead of us. The second great act of our Lord's ministry, following his atoning death and his resurrection, is to transcendently enter into the holy place. In the same way that the old covenant priest entered into the holy place on the great day of atonement, when he finished the first part of his work in obtaining deliverance for the people by the expiation of their sins through the blood of bulls and of goats, he went into the Holy of Holies to present before God the evidence of that completed expiation or removal of sin. What was the evidence? What did he carry in there with him? The blood of those sacrifices sprinkled before the mercy seat. And he made intercession for the people in the offering of incense. But how often did that atonement have to be made?
Once
a year, actually, under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the high priest, once a year, but with Christ, once. Okay? So he entered into the holy place often. Verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Focus there is on the once. Where the high priest had to do it every year, he had to do it often, Jesus did not. By his own blood shed in the courtyard of the world, so to speak, he presented himself on behalf of his people into the heavenly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the heaven of heavens, if you will. And it is what theologians refer to as an infinite oneness. He goes in and he stays in. He will return, of course, at his second coming. But as far as his atoning, the efficacy of his atoning death to satisfy the justice of God, that's infinite. It knows no end. It's a one-time entry that never ends. Hebrews 9, jumping ahead a bit here in verse 24 to 26. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's interesting to know, isn't it, that under the old covenant system, if the atonement had to be offered every year, that meant every year brought new accumulation of guilt that had to be atoned for, a new sacrifice, a new entrance into the holiest of all. And so the high priest would go in this year, and in 2021 he would have to go again, and so on, each year, as long as he served as high priest. And then another high priest would step into his place. But Christ went in and never came out. And when he does come out, it will not be for a sin offering, because that has been accepted before God, but to consummate the salvation of all who look to him, and in essence to take them unto himself in eternal glory, to be with him in the heaven of heavens, in the holy of holies. The scripture is very clear, and before we conclude tonight, I'm going to walk you through a number of texts, so you'll need your Bible handy, and you'll need one of your fingers or two at work here. Come with me to Luke 24. The Bible is very clear as to where he went, what he entered into. In Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He just didn't disappear someplace. He was carried up into heaven. And that, of course, prompted worship. The psalmist alludes to this, and I won't get you to turn here, but I'll keep you in the New Covenant scriptures. But in Psalm 47, 5-6, God is gone up with his shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. That's a prophetic allusion to the entrance of Christ into the Holy of Holies. And again, in Psalm 68, 17-18, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. In other words, alluding to the salvation brought, bringing to the righteous. Do you remember where that's repeated in the New Covenant? He led captivity captive. He sent it up on high. Ephesians 4, 8-10. You may just want to mark that. But let me turn you here to, let's go back to, I'll put this in order here so I don't confuse you. Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse all of these texts are undoubtedly familiar to you, but they bear repeating. We'll begin in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So the Bible is clear that Jesus is now in heaven. Philippians alludes to this, not in quite as explicit language, but in Philippians 2:9-10, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So what do we have? We have the priestly, high priestly work of Jesus in coming to do the work of atonement on behalf of his people, now entering into heaven. What I want to consider with you next time is what he's doing there. What is it that he's doing there that is of benefit to us in this life and in the life to come? So I'll stop there tonight with that, and then we'll look at the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary next time.